We good now? Everybody awake? What was I saying? Good morning? Something like that? Good morning, church. All right, there we go. That sounds better. Go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 5. We have a lot to get into today. We're going to go all the way through chapter 5 into chapter 6. If you're sticking with us throughout this series, An Account of the Christ, we're going all the way through. We're reading every word of the book of Luke between the Christmas season and the Easter season in an effort to try to get the big picture of Jesus' ministry and ultimately see what this all means, what Luke was trying to convey to us. If you've been reading Luke with us, you'll know he moves around a lot. He does a lot of quick stories. And a lot of quick glimpses and scenes of Christ did this and then he did that. And so we're trying to keep up with him and understand some of these large themes and everything that's going on. And so like I said, we've got a lot to get through today. And as I've said every week, and you'll probably hear this from us a lot, both me and Mason, is if you want to slow down, that's okay. Grab your Bible and study a little on your own and dig in. There's several of these stories today. Honestly, today, I'm not joking, today could be 5 or 6 sermons. I would love to dig into some of these stories and really look at what's happening and look at what we can learn from them in our own lives and apply them. So I really encourage you, we have 5 or 6 different scenes here. Take 5 or 6 days this week and read through these one at a time with a pencil and paper beside you and really write down, what is God teaching me through Luke's story of the account of the Christ here? And so really take time to dig in and remind yourself of who Christ is. And so just a quick overview of what we've seen in the first 4 chapters. After promising the Messiah, 400 years of silence, Jesus comes onto the scene. Jesus is prepared in every way, is presented at the temple, is baptized, is even tempted by Satan himself in the wilderness. And then last week we saw him begin his ministry in the area of Galilee, which is the northernmost part of Israel, around the Sea of Galilee. This is where he grew up. In fact, we saw him go to his hometown, but if you remember, he was rejected there because he was simply seen as the carpenter's son. He went on to other cities of Galilee, and he taught, and he taught amazingly and with authority, and he performed miracles, and the crowds were amazed, and his popularity began to grow. However, as we said and we saw last week, if all you see Jesus as is a popular figure, or a familiar figure, or even an amazing person, then you've fallen short of seeing him for all he really is. It's only when we begin to see his authority in the world and in our lives, when we begin to see that he is indeed God, that we begin to see him for who he really is. And so that's what we were pressing towards last week. And this week we'll see him call some of his first disciples. And so let's say a word of prayer and then we'll go on to chapter 5. Dear God, I pray that you will continue to teach us about Jesus. Teach us who Jesus is. Teach us about his ministry then and what we can learn from that. But even bigger than that, show us who he is and he should be in our lives. God, maybe you need to show us something that's difficult today. Maybe you need to teach us something about ourselves and who we are and maybe a misunderstanding that we have. And if that's the case, I pray that you'd prepare our hearts right now. We've sung to you in worship, claiming that you are more worthy than anything else in our lives. And so now I pray that our hearts would reflect that as we turn to Scripture and we learn from your word. Calls us to leave here as different people than we came in. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so this is going to be the calling of the first disciples. By giving it that title, this idea of the first disciples, I am implying that they are the ones that came before you. If you are a disciple of Christ and you claim that name of Christ today, you are a disciple. And so we are seeing disciples of Christ, the first calling of the disciples that came before you. Now, I'm not going to try to make the case that we're all called to similar ministries of apostleship, like the 12 that we'll ultimately see today, but I am going to make the case that we're all called, if we are followers of Christ, to be disciples of Christ. So I want you to imagine yourself, as we go through these stories today, there, in person, seeing Jesus and coming to a deeper understanding of who he is. But I also want you applying this to your life today. What does it mean today to be a disciple of Christ? What can we learn from this? What does it mean to follow Christ? What does it mean to have faith in Christ? And so as we pick up the story in chapter 5, Jesus is still in Galilee, will be for another couple of chapters. Luke is going to say he's around the Sea of Gennesaret, which is just another word for the Sea of Galilee. So we're in that same region. And we're going to hear from Simon again. If you remember, we met Simon last week when Jesus came to Capernaum and healed his mother-in-law. And so we pick up the story in chapter 5. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. So getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." I want you to imagine the scene here. Jesus' teaching, as we saw last week, had become so popular that the people just kept pressing in. If he was in a town with buildings, the crowds just kind of filled the streets. Here he's on the lakeside, on the seaside, and the crowds are pressing in so much that I can almost imagine the water starting to come up to his feet, and they just keep pressing in and pressing in, and there's really nowhere else to go, but everybody wants to hear. They want to hear what's going on. And so they were by this sea, and all the fishermen were out of their boats cleaning after an exhausting night of work. And so I want you to imagine you're one of these fishermen. It can be Simon, it can be somebody else. You come back from cleaning the nets, excited to be finished at the end of the day. You ever made it through a hard day of work, a hard day of labor, and you're just excited to be done. Your body's exhausted, you're exhausted, you're ready to go home. And so you come back from cleaning the nets, excited to be finished, and Jesus is sitting in your boat using it to teach. You patiently wait for him to finish. You always enjoy hearing Jesus, don't get me wrong. You love how he teaches, but man, you are tired. And then he's finally done preaching and teaching, and he looks at you and says, "Let's go fishing." Oh, I don't want to go fishing. You know, we're done. We're done for that. We've been fishing all night. After you're done cleaning your nets, you put all your equipment back up, he tells you to go back into the water. I also want you to consider now, this is a carpenter telling you how to fish. And so you take a little bit of an objection to it. That's what we see in verse 5. Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. Probably the biggest catch of fish they'd ever had. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and they filled both of the boats so that they began to even sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. An amazing story. Amazing scene that we have here. First of all, I want you to see, even though a carpenter is telling him how to fish, this is a different kind of carpenter, right? I want to remind you that Jesus knows more about everything than you do. That's a good place to start. But more importantly, I want you to see two very important parts of the gospel here. When it comes to receiving the gospel, two very important parts, we see them both. Number one is to see myself as I really am. Did you see that in Peter? What was Peter's reaction to this incredible, miraculous event? To fall down on his knees and say what? "I don't deserve to be around you because I am pure sin. I am sinful through and through. I am a man filled with sin." Both of these parts are important. Simon saw himself as sinful and unworthy to even be around Jesus. But he also calls him Lord, and he sees him as an authority. And that's the other part of the gospel here, of receiving the gospel message, is to see ourselves as we really are, but it's also to see Jesus as he really is. Simon saw his authority and his holiness and his worthiness, and he got it all. I believe this was Simon Peter's conversion, that in this boat he saw himself for the first time as he really was in comparison to this holy man, and he saw that this was the Son of God, and he fell down on his knees, and he said, I'm not even worthy to be around you. He got it, and Jesus shows him mercy, and he's like, get up, Simon. Don't be afraid. I've got a new purpose for you, and I've got a different course of your life. So as a result of Jesus showing them mercy and them understanding who they were and who Jesus was, they walk away from everything and follow him. When we see who we are and we see who Jesus is and we come to a real understanding of what he has done for us, worldly things don't matter anymore. Therefore, if worldly things are your main concern right now, I would step back and say, do I really see Jesus for who he is? Do I really see me for who I am? Do I really understand what Jesus has done for me? I'm not saying you're not going to worry about some things and go up and down, but ultimately, when we really see who we are, who Jesus is, and we believe and put our faith in him, then worldly things take a back seat. It says, these new disciples follow him closely. They begin to witness even more miracles. Look at one beginning in verse 12. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and he begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will. So be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but to go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now, even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places to pray. Leprosy was a skin disease, actually a collection of any type of skin diseases that were highly contagious and highly visible. There were lots of provisions made back in the book of Leviticus on how you were to treat those that had leprosy. It would designate the person as unclean. And so as a result of being designated as unclean among their Jewish people, they would have to live outside of the city. And anytime they would come near somebody, whether they were walking or somebody was walking towards them, they were legally obligated to cry out, unclean, unclean. In other words, a warning, I am diseased through and through. You don't want to catch this. This was done for the good of the community, and the law protected other people. The law had a place here. It was a good idea. But imagine the loneliness and the isolation of the individual who was sick. Never experiencing human touch, always outside of the city. A conversation probably never happened other than with yourself or maybe with other lepers. But you see, none of that mattered to Jesus. I want you to imagine, like I said, being one of these new disciples, and you're one of those, and all of his followers just wincing as he reached out to touch the shoulder of this leper. Everybody's just going, what are you doing? Don't you know that this person is unclean? He reaches out and actually touches this man. And as a result, everything has changed for this man. A complete healing. I mean, think about all the aspects. Not just physical healing, emotional, social, spiritual healing. To go present yourself as clean before the priest. Notice the faith of this man. He recognizes that his cleanliness is dependent upon Jesus, not upon him. And it isn't a question. The man doesn't even question Jesus' ability, does he? He simply questions his willingness. If you want to, I know you can do this. So Jesus, I leave it to you. This man saw Jesus as the answer to his problem, and he humbly bowed before him. Perhaps you think yourself too unclean. Perhaps you feel you're beyond Jesus. Or maybe there's someone else that you see as unclean. Someone who doesn't fit our standards. Someone who has maybe even broken the law. Who has done terrible things. Someone who just doesn't have life altogether. I want this little scene to serve to show you that not only is Jesus able to cleanse, he is willing and he cares. He cares. As a result, the ministry and the crowds continue to grow. Jesus even begun to attract the attention of the religious leaders now. They've come out to hear him and see what the commotion is all about. Verse 17. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from even Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and they let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven." And the scribes and Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Let's pause there. And first of all, we have to note the actions of these men. This is an amazing story. I told you, this is a whole other sermon, isn't it? This is another story that you want to dig into and think about. It's just a footnote in Luke. Did you catch what they did? To get their friend to Jesus, they tore apart a roof of a building, somehow got some rope, lowered him down on a bed just so they could get their friend in front of this man. So desperate to get their friend to Jesus, so certain that he can heal their friend, they actually disassembled a part of a building to lower him down. Maybe a good question for us to ask ourselves if we care about anybody in our life as much, that we would do anything to get them in front of Jesus, to get them to Jesus, that we will go out of our way if it means somebody coming to meet Christ. Beyond that, though, Luke, like I said, Luke just didn't even really spend attention. I want to know how they disassembled the roof and the reaction, and yet he focuses on the Pharisees. Despite everything that's just happened in front of them, the Pharisees say, "How dare he says this man, these man's sins are forgiven?" We start to see some opposition to Jesus' ministry here, some pushback. They take offense to Jesus' forgiving this man's sins because nobody can do that but God. So what is Jesus implying there? That he is God, therefore that is blasphemy. To talk against God or to claim you're God is blasphemy. Verse 22, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them. I just love this. You know he knows everybody's hearts in the room, and this all just plays out so perfectly. They came to have the man healed, and so the friends are probably a little disappointed that, okay, his sins are forgiven. That's great. But watch what happens. He says, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of God has authority," there's that word again, "on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them, and he picked up what he had been lying on, and he went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all. And they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Gosh, once again, you can see why the crowds press in to try to get a front row seat. These things happen regularly. There's so many accounts that we probably didn't even hear about, that people are just hearing about these things and pressing in. Once again, Jesus demonstrated that he had authority. What the Pharisees challenged was his authority to forgive sins. How dare you say you can do that? So he showed them his authority to forgive sins by showing him he had them that he had the authority to make the man walk. I just love this twist of saying, do you understand what Jesus is saying there? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven or rise and walk? What he's saying there is it's much easier to say, you know, vow your sins are forgiven. Because you don't know. Okay, there's no proof. Sure, his sins are forgiven. But to say, man, rise and walk, you lean in and you go, okay, there's going to be proof here. There's going to be something there. So Jesus says it's far easier to say your sins are forgiven than to say rise and walk. So to show you I have the authority to forgive sins, I'll show you this, rise and walk. And so through this physical healing, he demonstrates a spiritual healing. Don't miss that tie. And so people continued to be amazed. But this opposition would grow. The Pharisees and the religious leaders aren't going to leave it there. In the midst of his ministry, Jesus continued to call out disciples to follow him. Verse 27, after this he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Here we see the calling of Levi, who's later going to be called Matthew. It's a little different for him. You see, in Levi's position, most scholars would agree he was probably the richest of the disciples by far. It probably wasn't even close. To be a tax collector in that day was to be incredibly affluent. It was to be hated, don't get me wrong, but it was also to have all kinds of riches, and usually you made your money in kind of a shady way. And there's another thing at play here. You see, all of these fishermen could go back to fishing if things didn't work out with Jesus. They just pick up where they left off. Maybe they have to buy a new boat or something like that, but they can go back into their profession. Matthew here, or Levi, as he's called in this passage, it's think of it more as a political appointment. He's never getting that back. He's worked his life to get there, and he can't just, after abandoning it, he's not going to work his way back up the chain to be able to do this position once again. His life would be radically changed as a result. And I love this. He wants to share it with friends. Look at verse 29. Levi made Jesus a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of his friends, tax collectors, and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. And so now the opposition to Jesus, the religious leaders cannot believe who Jesus is hanging out with. In their minds, this is not something a religious man should be doing. These were not reputable people. And sitting to eat and drink with them is absolutely shocking to someone who claims to be a teacher of God. It's just blowing these religious leaders away. This just doesn't add up. Hopefully what you're starting to see, emerge is a pattern from Jesus about who he cares about. Can you think of the list of who Jesus cares about? It's everybody, right? He cares for the unloved. He cares for the sinners. He cares for the despised. He cares for the outcasts. It doesn't matter what walk of life you've come from or how much money you have. Jesus is interested in the person, the individual. Not your occupation, not your family history, not even really your religious activity. He's interested in you. As the individual. And so Jesus is radically changing the way people are thinking about God and life. And he shows us that the gospel is not about religious activity or just this set of rules like everybody was used to living then. It's different than that. It's bigger than that. Verse 33. And they said to him, the disciples of John fast often. Now keep in mind the contrast here. This is probably while he is feasting. They said, why aren't you guys fasting? The disciples of John fast often, and they offer prayers. And so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink. Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good. You see, not only does he hang out with sinners, but his disciples don't fast. They don't go through these religious activities like the religious leaders expected them to do. Fasting was a very pious action, considered a virtue, and still it has value even today. But back then it was seen as a very rigid religious practice. Pharisees fasted, by all accounts, twice a week. Jesus' disciples not fasting was seen as another disrespectful action towards God. But what Jesus says is that things are different now. Jesus' ministry ushers in the kingdom of God that is like a new cloth. It simply doesn't work on the old fabric. It just doesn't go the same. The new kingdom, the things that he is ushering in, doesn't fit in that old ideas, those old ideas of Judaism and all of these laws and regulations. You cannot mix the old ways with the new ways. Old wineskins, he said, and it points to the fact that old wineskins had already been expanded from an animal's carcass. They would pour wine in, and as it fermented, it would expand. But if you poured new wine into an old wineskin, that wineskin had already expanded. And so as that wine began to ferment and expand, it would actually blow the thing up like a balloon, and it had already stretched as far as it could stretch. So it would actually break, and all that wine would pour out and be lost. So he said, you simply can't mix these new ideas, these new ways of relating God with all of your guys' old rules. It just doesn't work that way. But then he points out that the Pharisees would refuse to try anything new, this new wine, because they were comfortable with the old wine. This old wine is good. Why would you change things, Jesus? We've been doing things this way for centuries. And Jesus is probably thinking, yeah, that's part of the problem. You've missed the mark, and you've made it all about this set of rules and regulations. And you're missing it. And yet you won't see it because you're so content with all of these old ways. And so the Pharisees continue to point out all the rules that Jesus was breaking. Turning to Luke 6 now. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? And Jesus answered them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So much here. First of all, imagine these Pharisees now going around watching every little thing these guys did, trying to discredit them. Oh, there's a rule broken. Oh, you did that wrong. See, what they did here was just walking through a field, just grabbed a couple of grains and broke off all the chaff and ate a few of the grains. This was a completely permissible activity, even though it wasn't technically their grain. It was something that you were allowed to do in the law, but not on the Sabbath. Because even that little seemingly innocent action seemed like work to somebody. So they said, nope, can't even do that. That's doing work, and so that's against the rules. Jesus answered them, did you catch what he did? By positioning himself above the Sabbath. Jesus is in absolute authority. He says, the Son of Man, meaning me, I am above the Sabbath. I am Lord of the Sabbath. And so on another Sabbath, this happens, verse 6. He entered the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. See how they're watching every move? They're watching everything he does. Verse 8, but he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. And he rose and he stood there. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? They didn't really have an answer. So after looking around at them, he said to them, said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury, and they discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Once again, we see that Jesus cares more about the individual than a set of rules, doesn't he? Cares more about this man and what he'd been going through with it. I don't know what a withered hand means, but a paralyzed hand of some sort, maybe just extreme arthritis. But he cares more about that individual's well-being than everybody who's looking at him for every little detail and trying to find something that he does wrong and make an accusation against him. He didn't care about any of that. He cares about this man. The purpose of the Sabbath rest was to benefit us and to restore us. And so Jesus sees it as such. He says, you've gone too far with this set of rules. The Sabbath is here to heal, and I'm going to heal this man. However, now the Pharisees are in full opposition to him, and they begin now to plot against him, which, as you guys can know, is coming. We'll see in the coming months, and ultimately leads to Jesus' crucifixion. It has begun here today as the Pharisees have churned up. This man is doing things differently, and ultimately I think it's because their power is about to be taken away. They had held that over people, and now they see that this is about to be taken away, so we've got to do something about this. Meanwhile, on the opposite end of the extreme, people continued to follow Christ by the thousands. And Jesus has now called out 12 men to follow him closely and to learn from him how to do ministry and to be discipled and to lead his ministry, the administration, and as this ministry continues to grow. Look at verse 12 of chapter 6. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. We're going to see that pattern again. Jesus regularly pulling away from the crowds. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Don't you love Luke's foreshadowing there? If you're reading this for the first time and you don't know what's going to happen, you see the Pharisees' opposition increasing, and Luke gives us a little clue that Judas ultimately is going to become a traitor here. These men, all of them, would go on to play a prominent role in Jesus' ministry. Some of them we hear about a lot, and several of them became leaders in the early church. We especially think of Simon here, who we met last week in when his mother-in-law was healed. Jesus is now calling him Peter. Greek there is Petros, meaning the rock. And so now from here on out, Luke calls him Peter. And the life change that he has gone through and will continue to go through. And we'll see more from these men in the coming weeks. But imagine what it must have been like for them. Imagine what this might have been like, what we saw today From the very first calling of the first few to the summary that Luke gives us of the 12, what they saw just in this period to get to know Jesus and understand who he is and what he's capable of, and to see him at work around you in the lives of people first that you care about, but also people that you thought were complete outcasts that you weren't supposed to be around, and everybody in between. Hopefully, you don't have to imagine too hard. Because, ladies and gentlemen, that is still what it means to be a disciple of Christ. To get to know Jesus, to understand what he's about, to understand what he's capable of, to see him work in and through our lives, to see him work in the lives of people that we care about and people that we despise, and everybody in between. That's what it means to follow Christ. And so in summary, following Jesus, first that we saw today, is about repentance and faith. It's seeing me as me and Jesus as Jesus. It's understanding that I am a sinful person through and through. That Jesus has no reason to show me mercy, to show me forgiveness, and yet he does. We cannot move on until we see that, till we repent and we believe. That's what it means to come to faith in Christ, to follow Jesus. It's to do both of those things. Following Jesus ultimately is about my future, not about my past. That's what we see. He doesn't get caught up in all of these people's pasts. Instead, he changes their future. See, following Jesus isn't necessarily about what I've done. It's about where I'm headed, isn't it? That's what matters. That's the thing that Jesus is changing. He's changing us from the inside out. It's leaving the world behind, all the worldly stuff. I mean, think what Peter left behind. It was probably his boat. But then think even more what Levi, Matthew left behind. A very coveted, appointed position to just say, forget it, my future matters more than my past and all these things I've built up. Following Jesus means treating people as people. Those of us who claim the name of Christ do not have a choice in this matter. If we're going to be disciples of Christ and followers of Christ, we treat people as people. We see them as God sees them. We don't judge. We don't try to put them into a certain place, and then ultimately, have you ever noticed this? When we judge, we ultimately put ourselves above them. That's the purpose of judging. It's to make ourselves look better. It's to elevate ourselves. That is not the call of Christ. Instead, we're to care for people who are hurting, whether it's emotional, physical, social, spiritual. Following Jesus is not about a set of rules. As nice and clean and simple as that would be, wouldn't it be nice? I mean, some of you, let's be honest, some of you grew up in church and you like church because it builds a nice fence in your life and says, do this, don't do that. Well, I mean, some of that is still relevant. I'm not saying go do whatever you want. Hear me. Following Jesus is not about that set of rules. It's about life change and about things, seeing things differently, seeing things the way God sees them. Because following Jesus is ultimately about seeing God at work in life all around me. That's what Jesus was introducing to these Pharisees, to these new disciples. He was showing them, hey, you can't just do things the way you've always done and expect things to just work out differently. No, start to think about things differently. Start to see people as people. See yourself as yourself and Jesus as Jesus. Focus on your future and don't get so caught up in your past. Stop getting caught up in all of these rules. Yes, some of these rules are good and have a place and you should probably follow them, and others are just nitpicky and you need to let them go and care about people more than you care about rules. And so hopefully, as we went through all of that today and you saw these disciples in action. You didn't have to imagine too hard what that must have been like, because it reflects your own spiritual journey right now. Christ has called you out of a past, even though you didn't deserve it. He's begun to change you. He's caused you to focus on something different. And as he changes you, you start to see people differently. And you learn that, yes, some rules are there for our benefit, but sometimes they need to be broken because people matter. And ultimately, you open your eyes and you see Jesus at work in your life and in the life of people around you. So how do we respond to something like this? We respond by saying, God, my heart is currently callus-free, and I encourage you to do the surgery that is necessary on it to change who I am. That's the appropriate response, right? It's to continue to shape me and change me and make me more like Christ. Don't think for a second that these disciples got it after these few weeks or whatever we covered today. I guarantee you that their jaw just continues to drop with every twist and turn. This is not something where we're magically made perfect as a result of coming to Christ. It is a journey. And if you're in Christ, you're on that journey. I just worry that some of us have gotten so discouraged that we've sat down by the side of the road and said, I'll go to heaven someday. I'm staying right here. No, keep traveling, keep walking, keep understanding who Jesus is, who you are, who everybody else is, and grow in this area. This is what it means to be a follower of Christ. So let's stand and let's respond in whatever way you see fit today as we sing together.